I never want to take these times for granted. It is a blessing from the Lord that we can gather like this to worship our God and to hear from His Word. And I'd like to begin by reading from Philippians. The text today is going to be chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But I'm going to begin in chapter 1 at verse 27 and follow on to chapter 2, verse 8. So we'll have all this in context. And after I read this portion of Scripture, we'll pray. So Paul writes in Philippians 1:27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And this is the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please grant us grace to believe in Jesus, to live lives worthy of the gospel, to suffer for Him and for the gospel. Help us by the power of the Spirit to honor you in the way we live, as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as brothers and sisters. May we represent you well as citizens of the kingdom of God, praying that that citizenship will hold sway over all other citizenships. And Father, I ask you to have regard for the suffering of those in our midst today, those who are sick, those who are hurting, those who, because of strained relationships with others, are struggling, those whose jobs and employment are in question. Please help us to trust in you with all our heart, not lean to our own understanding, but lean upon you. You give grace to the humble. Help us, Father, to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that we might find grace from your mighty hand. O merciful God, have mercy on us, your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, my friends, we have a mission a task that is set before us. And that mission is to proclaim the gospel in the words we speak and the lives we live. And so, as Paul lays out here, he wants us to live lives worthy of that gospel. The mission that we have to proclaim this gospel is more specifically to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching these disciples to observe all that Jesus has commanded. And he promises to be with us to the end of this age. So we have this mission to make disciples, and we are to live lives that are worthy of this calling. In other words, we are to behave as citizens worthy of this gospel. As Kevin pointed out last week, this being worthy of the gospel of Christ, being worthy as citizens. Because the city of Philippi was a Roman colony that was populated by veterans of the Roman legions, and it was a thoroughly Roman city. They had Roman citizenship to a great degree. And Roman citizenship was a very important thing, but not as important as citizenship in the kingdom of God. Any earthly citizenship that we may have is not as important as citizenship in the kingdom of God. It's important to remind ourselves of that, because that is going to be key in our striving for gospel unity together in one mind, in one spirit, side by side. The title of this sermon this morning is Unity Through Humility Advances the Gospel. Our mission is to advance the gospel. That gospel will be advanced directly proportional to the unity that exists among God's people, and that unity is going to be fueled by humility. Paul says in this passage we read, there's opposition to the advance of this gospel. Let's not be frightened by that, but let's instead stand firm. And he wants us to know that we've been given a couple of things by God. We've been given the gift of faith to believe in him, and we've also been granted to suffer in his name. Boy, those are arresting words. I can get on with the idea of being given the gift of faith to believe, but also being given suffering? It's not that we joy in suffering itself, but in what that suffering produces. Because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So if we understand that suffering is there, and suffering is a lot of every Christian, sometimes it's acute, sometimes not so bad, but our lot is to suffer in this world and to appreciate that because of what it produces. This is our lot, this is what we're called to. But underlying this whole discussion, all of the passages that we read here, is this matter of the task of the gospel and the gospel's advancement. It's the reason that we're here. We're here to advance the gospel because that promotes the glory of God, which is why we live. Our old friend Jerry Bridges, who has gone on to be with the Lord, made this profound statement. He said, "The gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history." Let that sink in. The gospel message that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose for our justification, that simple message is not only the most important message in all of history, it's the only essential message in all of history, because that is the message of the truth by which we are saved and determines whether or not we will go to heaven or hell. That, my friends, is a very big deal. That's more important than anything else. Now I labor this to keep this in mind because other things crowd in, telling us they are very important. Things in our personal lives. And they are important. Things in our culture. And they are important. Things in politics. And they are important. But they're not all important. This is what is all important. And so your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven trumps all other citizenships. This task, this mission lies behind all that was just said in that passage of Scripture. And I'll say something else about this gospel. The church is the only institution that has been entrusted with the gospel message. That doesn't mean other people and other organizations, evangelistic, campus, that doesn't mean they can't be involved in the proclamation of the gospel. Certainly they can. But the church is the only institution that has been entrusted with this. So whatever else the church may do, this is what the church must do. We must proclaim the gospel, and we must live lives that are worthy of this gospel. Christ died for the sins of those who would believe in him. He rose for their justification, and this is all to the glory of God, and of course, a blessing that falls upon us. So the mission is the gospel. Unity among believers is key to fulfilling this mission, and the humility of the Christian is key to promoting unity. So if I am growing in humility, the church will grow in unity, and the gospel will advance undoubtedly. I'll say that again because I stumbled over it. If I'm growing in humility, the church is going to grow in unity, and then the gospel will advance undoubtedly. So unity through humility advances the gospel. And our text today, Paul emphasizes in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, Paul emphasizes and encourages unity. He's already touched on it, the verses just before. He talked about having one mind, one spirit, striving side by side. But now he's really going to try to persuade them. He may have had in the back of his mind the beautiful first line of Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now these verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, actually verses 1 and 2, are in a form that we call a conditional sentence or a conditional statement or a conditional argument. It's an if-then sentence, a conditional sentence. If such and such a condition is the case, then such and such a condition will necessarily follow. So if the weather is nice on Monday, then I will play golf. Now the weather may or may not be nice on Monday. That's one kind of a conditional sentence where the conclusion follows logically from the premise. But there are other kinds of conditional sentences. And this sentence, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, this one, instead of supposing possible conditions that are uncertain like the weather, this one presupposes conditions that are certain. So if I wanted to read it again, I could read it like this. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is. If there is any comfort in love, and there is. If there is any participation in the Spirit, and there is, if any affection and sympathy, and boy, is there ever. Then, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So what Paul has done here is pile up a bunch of nearly synonymous phrases to overwhelm them and make a point because of all of the blessings that already have come to us through being united with our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Yes. Is there any consolation and comfort from love? Yes. Fellowship in the Spirit, affection, sympathy, compassion, mercy. Boy, yes. Yes and yes. And by the way, these references to Christ, to love, and to the Spirit are in a Trinitarian form. Love, which is closely associated with God the Father, is framed by the encouragement of Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit. It's remarkably like Paul's benediction at the very end of 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the Holy Spirit be with you all. The point is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have all these wonderful graces of encouragement and comfort and sympathy and consolation. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all dwell together in perfect unity. From time immemorial, from before there was time, because time is a creation, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always dwelled together in perfect unity. Do you doubt that they get along with each other? Boy, they certainly do. And so should we. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are united in purpose. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, in the works of creation and redemption, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have different roles, different tasks, but they're all united in that one person. So should we be. So, look at all of the blessings that come to us in God. We ought to rejoice in how gracious God has been to us. And in light of all this, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And that mind is the mind of Christ. It is, we could say, the mindset of Christ or the attitude of Christ. Christ's way of thinking. He's going to go on in a moment to say, this mind is actually yours in Christ Jesus. It's there for us to partake of. Christ's mind is a wonderful mind. It's a beautiful mindset. But before getting into that, in verse 2, notice what Paul does. He appeals to them to make his joy complete. Make my joy complete. If all of these things are true, and they are, make my joy complete. Top off the tank of my joy. Now, Paul's a very joyful guy, and he's talked a lot about joy in this letter already. He rejoices about just about anything. He rejoices in sufferings. He even rejoices when people are preaching in rivalry to get under his skin. He loves to rejoice. And he says, I've got a lot of joy, but make my joy complete. What's going to make my joy complete? When you dwell in unity. Now, in my opinion, this is what I call a daddy ploy. Although he doesn't make specific mention of it, Paul is the father of the Philippian church. Humanly speaking, he is the means that God used to bring it into existence. You remember Acts chapter 16? He's in the jail in Philippi. There's an earthquake, and miraculously they survive through it, and they lead Paul and Silas lead the Philippian jailer and his family to the Lord. They're baptized. The Philippian jailer is probably still there. The slave girl that he cast an evil spirit out of that started that whole fracas in Acts 16, she's probably there. Lydia, the seller of purples, dye, she's an influential lady in this church. She's probably still there. And so Paul was the father to this church. And this is a very friendly letter. And he, I think, is speaking as a father would, because I'll tell you something about fathers. They want their kids to get along, don't they? You want your kids to get along. Now, often this is a selfish desire because what they really want is a little peace and quiet. Because squabbling children, and there were some squabbling children in Philippi, squabbling children disturb the peace. Can't you kids get along with each other? So back in the 50s, every year at Thanksgiving, we would pile into the Oldsmobile and drive to Connecticut. It's Wednesday evening, and my mother would always start off the trip with a headache. And my sisters and I would sit in the back seat and squabble. And if we weren't squabbling, we would bicker. You see, there are no seat belts in these days, so we're always invading one another's space, right? And we would constantly bicker. Do you know how long it takes to drive from Silver Spring to Bridgeport, Connecticut? On a Wednesday night, you know, from Atlantic to Pacific, gee, the traffic is terrific. This is before there's Route 95. And my dad was no Apostle Paul. It was not, "Robin, make my joy complete by getting along with your sisters." It was more like, "Robin, if I have to stop this car." And I usually did the trick. See, my father was a sergeant in the Army, and he used the decibel method of child training. And it was fairly effective. See, fathers are interested in their children getting along, mainly so they don't go crazy. But let's go back to the Apostle Paul now. He says, "Make my joy complete." So this is a personal appeal. Can he do that? Yes, he can. It's okay for us to personally appeal. There's a higher level of appeal, and Paul's already referred to that. It's the Holy Trinity. But that doesn't mean Paul can't make a personal appeal as well. Now, having the same mind, being in one accord, does not mean that all God's children agree about everything. But it does mean that they have the mindset or the attitude, or they aspire to the mindset or attitude that was in Christ. And Paul describes that mindset in the verses that follow. Basically, it is the gospel humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just jump ahead for a moment here. In the verses that follow this, chapter 2, verse 5 and following, we read about Christ, who was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Think of it. The eternal Son of God, who had always existed in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, at a point in time became incarnate. Not only did he assume the form of a man, but the form of a servant, of a slave, literally, and then he further humbled himself to die a criminal's death. Never had one so high stooped so low. Now, the mindset that led him to do this was a mindset of humility that is to be a model for us all. He did it for our salvation. Christ is therefore the gold standard for the humble servant mindset. Now, true, it got him killed. But eventually, it resulted in the bestowal of the highest honor possible, the glory of a name above all names. But it came through a humble mindset. Now, my friends, this kind of a mindset does not come to us naturally, and it does not come easily. I mean, just consider those closest to Jesus while he walked on the earth. I'm speaking of his original disciples. As one example, in Mark 10:35, James and John, who were of the inner circle, right? The sons of Zebedee, they came up to him at one point and they said, "Master, We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now, instead of saying, you got to be kidding, Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they said, we are able. What's so hard about drinking and being baptized? But of course, Jesus was talking about drinking the cup of the wrath of God. And he was talking about being baptized as a form of suffering. We are able. And Jesus said, well, as a matter of fact, you will. You will drink the cup that I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but it's not what you think it is. You are going to find out that it means persecution and martyrdom. It is, you see, granted to disciples not only to believe, but to suffer for the sake of Christ. And if that sounds off-putting to you, it should. It's just another way of saying that the disciple is one who denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows Jesus. That taking up of a cross and following Jesus means the very possibility of physical death. But even short of that, it certainly means that there is a cost to discipleship. But Jesus went on to tell them, you will drink, you will be baptized, but as far as sitting on my right hand and my left, sorry, that's not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared. That's an interesting statement. No, this kind of a humble mindset does not come naturally, it does not come easily, because by nature, we are individual centers of consciousness, and everything revolves around us. And we have to learn not to put ourselves at the center of our universe. And that is not easy. Well, Paul continues in verse 3, kind of the negative side of this, when he says, do nothing out of rivalry or vain conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. You see, rivalry and conceit are the enemies of unity and humility, and they are ever-present temptations. Humility is a uniquely Christian virtue. In the ancient world, it was certainly not a Roman virtue. It was not a Greek virtue. They associated humility with weakness and servility. The humble, the meek, the lowly are actually content to rest their case with God and not lean on their own strength, not lean on their own ability, not lean on their own understanding. Rivalry and conceit are contrasted with this humility. Rivalry and conceit are unity killers. When our personal priorities are more important than Christ and the gospel, then we're missing the mark. You know, Paul had already referred to those who preached Christ not sincerely, but out of rivalry. And conceit marks the high-minded, not the lowly. The opposite of conceit, thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to, is something called lowliness. And there's an old word we don't use anymore. It's called abasement. Abasement. Thinking lowly of oneself. I just think of it's like living in the basement instead of in the penthouse. Charles Bridges said it well. He said, it's equally important to feel our abasement and to maintain it with a corresponding and proportionate exercise of faith. Let us lie low, but let us look high. He was speaking especially to the Christian minister, who's supposed to be an example of these things. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. True humility, however, is not expressed in just feeling badly about yourself. Oh, I'm just no good. No, it actually is expressed in putting others ahead of ourselves. When someone else's need becomes more important than my own, I'm on the right track. But again, this doesn't come naturally, does it? And it doesn't come easily. He develops it further in his next line, verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So how does this work? I asked my wife, I said, what do you think about this? How does this work? And she says, isn't it really a matter of the decisions that we make? And I thought, yeah, I think that's true. The choices we make, the little decisions, the allowing that driver to merge into your lane instead of rushing forward to cut him off. It's letting your little brother have the last piece of pie. It's listening patiently to another person instead of quickly offering a solution. Just little decisions like that, something we can all grow in. But is it really possible for me to count others more significant than myself? After all, I'm really rather significant. How do we think about this? Well, Paul doesn't say we should make an evaluation and determine, oh, you know what, that other person is more important than I am, or better than I am. No, we're not called to make an evaluation of others. And think of it in terms of what Christ did for us. Really, that's the mind we're to imitate. Is Christ better than I am? Yes, he is. Is Christ more important than I am? Yes, he is. But in caring for me, he put my need ahead of his own. He put my interests ahead of his own. So should we with others. Are other people better than me? Are they more important? I don't know. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. Who knows? I'm just told to value or consider or regard or esteem or to deem others as more significant and then act accordingly. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. When he says not only, but also, Paul's assuming that you and I are, of course, going to look out for our own interests. Of course we are. We have to. There's another place in Galatians 6 where Paul says that we should bear one another's burdens. But in that same context, he says, for each of us must bear his own load. So we got to carry our own load, but we ought to have a care to help our brother or our sister with their load. And by the way, this is one of the great things about being a parent. It forces you to put the needs of your children ahead of your own. You have no choice. Now, it requires wisdom to know what really is in their best interests. But the pattern, again, is Christ. In following him, we will ultimately be blessed, although in the short term, it will cost us, and it may involve suffering. But remember, keep in mind the goal of advancing the gospel, which is what should animate and motivate the heart of every Christian. That's what provides us with the ultimate reason for living. The humility of Christ led him to love us to the point of the cross, dying for us, and leaving us a pattern of humility to follow. That kind of humility promotes unity, and that kind of unity fuels the advance of the gospel. So the unity called for in this passage is not a unity that says we've all got to think the same thing about everything. No, And it is actually not a unity at all costs. It's a unity within the truth of the gospel. Philippians chapter 3 is going to make that clear, because Paul's going to talk about not being unified with those who are actually promoting a false gospel. So you see, the gospel's the plumb line of truth that protects the true unity of the church. But it all begins with the mindset of Jesus Christ, who yielded his life as an atonement for sin, and who, as a result, personally reaped a blessing of honor and glory, and in the process delivered you and me from our sins, giving us the gift of eternal life. My friends, it is blessed to receive. But as Jesus said, it's even more blessed to give. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please help us to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. You have given us the mind of Christ. Help us to learn what it means that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, that he washed the feet of the disciples, leaving us an example that we should do the same in caring for one another. Lord, please help us to do this, not only with those that we like, but with those that we may struggle with for whatever reason. Lord, help us to imitate our Lord Jesus and so live lives worthy of the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.